The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, we talked last night about what relationships are, what is involved in those. And this morning we're going to talk about a particular aspect of relationships, and that is burden bearing. It doesn't take us very long, I think, to figure out as we get involved in relationships that we end up involved in the problems and sufferings of other people. The topic of burden bearing is one that I've given a great deal of thought to over the years. I think the art of bearing the burdens of others without being crushed by them is very crucial to someone in my profession. Because basically, the bulk of my time each week is spent, hour following hour, listening to the suffering of others. Actually, it's far more intimate than just hearing about the suffering of others. It involves an entering into it with them in ways which have deeply touched me and changed me over the years. So what I want to do this morning is give you some of the thinking that I have done about burden bearing. What does it mean to bear the burdens of others, and how can you and I do it effectively? Now, one of the ways that we as human beings learn things is by watching people who already know how to do them. I'm sure most of you have childhood memories of learning how to swim or ice skate or play tennis or something. And one of the things that was involved in that learning was you would try it, and the person who was teaching you would say, "No, that's not how you do it. Watch me." And then you would try again. So for me, the best way I know to learn what it means to bear the burdens of others is, of course, to first look at the one who has done so perfectly. We're told in Isaiah 53, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." Paul gives us a statement in Philippians 3 that I want to use today, because I think it will help us come to a better understanding in the way we are called to be like Christ in bearing burdens. And Paul says this in Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And I want to use this verse to show you what I think are the characteristics of a true burden bearer. The first and foremost characteristic of one who's going to bear the burdens of others is that we must know him. Burden bearing has to be rooted in something very solid, or you and I will be crushed by it. To sit with the suffering of others simply for its own sake can very easily lead us to despair, because there's no end to it, is there? No matter how much brokenness you minister to, no matter how much death you sit with, no matter how many hurt people you hold, there's always more. There's never an end to the line. And even beyond that, you know, you can work with somebody and try to share in their suffering and give of yourself, pour yourself out, and get no response back and see no change. And none of us can stand those situations for long without being crushed or without running from suffering. So Paul starts us with our foundation, that I may know him. Now, when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we noticed that his first obedience is always to the will of the Father, not to the needs of people. He taught us again and again that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. If obedience or allegiance to God is not primary, then several things are going to happen. One of those is that many of us will enter into the suffering of others for reasons that are very selfish, self-motivated. It really is disguised selfishness, even though it looks like we're doing something for other people. And we do it maybe because we like how it makes us appear to others. It gives us a certain image. We do it because it makes us have certain feelings about ourselves that we like, meets a need in ourselves to feel important, to feel significant or valued. Now, when that's the case, what rules in the relationship is not the needs or suffering of the other person, but our own needs. We end up structuring the relationship so it will take care of us rather than them. And often it is then at the expense of the one who is suffering. One obvious, though sadly not uncommon, example of this is when a counselor or a pastor ends up in a sexual relationship with a client or parishioner. That's a more dramatic example, when the relationship is structured to meet the needs of the person who's supposed to be helping. However, I think most of us do this on much more subtle levels. You know, we'll make a comment to somebody for the purpose of getting a compliment back. Or we will manipulate someone into doing something for us because of the way it makes us feel. Another motivator might be that we enter in the suffering of others in order to avoid dealing with our own pain. I will help you. I will tend to your wounds. I will be there for you so that I can use your difficulties to avoid facing mine. It is our nature to hide from our own struggles and our own brokenness. We don't like pain of any kind. We least like having it ourselves. And sometimes the best way to run away from my pain is to try and get lost in yours. So without some grounding, you and I will either avoid the suffering of others or we're going to drown in it. We're either going to end up trying to help from selfish motives, from some lopsided view of ourselves as messianic. And Scripture says it is only as we know Him, only as we seek Him and obey Him, that the very delicate adjustment between our two callings, to love God and love others, will be found. And this adjustment is one that is continually brought about by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, because they ever put first things first. And the first is that we should love the Lord our God with all our hearts. The second is service to others. I think we can come to a deeper understanding of it if we look again at the verse in John 1 that we referred to several times last night. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And I think that knowing Him who is both grace and truth will be what enables us to bear the burdens of others in such a way that we reflect who He is in this world. On the one side, knowing Him who is grace, experiencing His graciousness to us, keeps us humble before God and before others. If we truly know His grace, we will approach others without condescension or impatience. If we know His grace, we will not quit when the way is long and hard, walking alongside somebody's suffering that seems to go on and on. If we know His grace, we're not going to judge or condemn others when their struggles don't make sense to us, or when it would be easy to be hardened toward them because, after all, they brought some of what they're struggling with on themselves. To truly know and experience the grace of God toward others is also to know that I can never despair of another human being, because I will never encounter in another that anything that God cannot or has not located in me. So as we're steeped in God's grace towards us, that is what will enable us to extend His graciousness to others. And we who have received grace upon grace upon grace will willingly and delightedly extend that same grace to others. And we will know that when we find ourselves ungracious or judgmental or selfish, that in fact, that is not a statement about the other person and how difficult they are. It is in fact a statement, a reflection of our own failure to know Him in some way. So if I am impatient with you, it is not because you are slow. If I am impatient with you, it is because my heart is full of impatience. So every encounter with such things in our own hearts then affects us in the way of sending us back to our knees, seeking Him. Knowing Him who is truth will keep us in the truth. I think one of the things about sitting with suffering is that it has the potential to help us lose hold of the truth. One of the ways this happens is that we lose sight of God and who He is. You know, if you sit with enough suffering and despair, it's very easy to begin to think that perhaps God is not good after all. We begin to believe that maybe He really isn't love. You can't sit with things like the sexual abuse of little girls, or a baby dying from AIDS, or a battered wife, or cancer, or the loss of a child, and not ask questions. Something's wrong with us if we don't ask questions. And if we don't ask questions, I doubt whether we've truly entered into the suffering of others. Suffering rarely makes sense. Suffering is irrational. Oh, we work hard to make sense out of it, don't we? We write lots of books about suffering and why it happens and all the good that comes out of it. But I often think that the ability to most easily explain suffering is the clearest indication of never having truly suffered. But to look suffering full in the face without flinching and not truly know God will result in our slandering Him. We will hate Him because we will doubt that He is good. So we must continually seek Him who is truth and be grounded in His truth so that when all evidence screams to the contrary, we do not desert what is true. The second aspect of knowing Him who is truth, I think, is that it keeps us from taking ourselves so seriously. You know, if you sit with other people suffering, you begin to take yourself very seriously. And I think one of the beauties of the truth of Scripture is that it keeps reminding us who we are, that we are simply sinners saved by grace, and that we serve Christ, not ourselves. Our self-importance, our certainty that we know the answer, our certainty that our system of helping is better, all end up falling by the wayside when we sit before Him. Because what we desire is to see ourselves in truth before Him. And it's only that that keeps us from deceiving ourselves in relationships. Otherwise, we end up deceived, and that results in our pushing on others to change because we're uncomfortable with what they're doing, results in saying that what we're doing is for their good, when in reality it is meeting some need within ourselves. Having given us our grounding, that I may know Him who is grace and truth, Paul goes on in Philippians and says this: not only may I know Him, but then I must also know the power of His resurrection. What does that have to do with burden bearing? Well, think about what the resurrection is about. The resurrection is life swallowing up death. The resurrection is the culmination of the redemptive work. Paul says this in his letter to the Corinthians: if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. If Christ is not raised, burden bearing is in vain. For what would be its purpose? Well, you might relieve someone's suffering momentarily, but more would take its place. It's the nature of life in this world. You would be offering healing to people who are only going to die eventually anyway. But if Christ be raised, there's hope. There's purpose. That's what Paul says at the end of that chapter in Corinthians: therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the work that you do, that your toil, is not in vain in the Lord. So burden-bearing is not in vain because of the resurrection. And it's not simply because that is our eternal hope. That's certainly a part of it. But keep in mind that what Scripture teaches is that the eternal is anything in the unseen. The eternal is anything spiritual. So whenever we encounter the suffering of others in a way that glorifies God, that encounter belongs to the eternal. No matter what the outcome, our inner attitude before God belongs to the eternal. It is the spiritual that is deathless. It is the spiritual that abides. So again, He's given us grounding here. But I also think that knowing the power of His resurrection goes further than that. We're not simply to know the fact of the resurrection of Jesus, though that's certainly part of it. But in knowing that fact, we are to be empowered by the power of His resurrection so that what it does literally is spill out of our own lives into the lives of others. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. God brought life out of death, first in Christ, yes, but now in me. And the marvel doesn't stop there. Not only is God doing in me what he did in the life of Christ, but he goes further than that and then uses my life as a vehicle for redemption in the lives of others. So as I know him, as I walk with him, as I experience the power of his resurrection, I begin to look more like him. And I then touch others with his life. It is God transfiguring agony into redemption again and again, which is what he did on the cross. He took agony and suffering and transfigured it into redemption. How did he do that? Well, the first thing he did was he entered into our world, into our experience. He became flesh. He became weak with the weak. He became tempted with the tempted and abused with the abused. So he is God with us. He is the God who emptied himself and became as we are. You all, I hope, have had that experience, which is a wonderful experience, in the midst of your own suffering, of just having someone sit with you. It's their presence that is the gift, not necessarily their advice or suggestions. God with us is an extraordinary gift. The second way God transfigured agony into redemption was that he taught us about who he is. Wherever he found himself, whatever he did, Jesus revealed God to us. We talked about this last night, and that scripture tells us that Jesus explains God. He's the Word made flesh. He's a demonstration of all the things that are true about God. He continually demonstrated the principle of bringing life out of death, no matter what he encountered in life. And we're told in scripture that the one who says he abides in Christ ought to walk as he walked. So the power of the resurrection working through us in our relationships with others means that we continually manifest God in the way that we speak and act and think. The next phrase in the verse is one that many of us fear, I think. We'd like to know him, and we'd really like to experience the power of his resurrection in our lives. And then Paul throws this thing in that's upsetting, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, I want to reiterate again that without truly knowing him on an ongoing living basis, without knowing the power of his resurrection, entering into the fellowship of his sufferings will lead to flight or despair. But to do so, knowing him and the power of his resurrection, even grounded in those things, entering into the fellowship of his suffering is costly. Scripture says that anyone who builds a house or wages a war without counting the cost is foolish. They're silly. So to enter in to the fellowship of his sufferings will cost. It cost the Son of God scars he will bear for eternity. And we cannot expect then that we will not be impacted deeply if we enter into the suffering of others. However, the suffering of Jesus also led to the glory of redemption. So I want us to look more closely at what it means to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings and how that relates to bearing one another's burdens. The word fellowship has to do with being mutually associated with someone. To fellowship with them is to be a companion to them, a partner, a pair of similar things used together. The concept reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me." It's a pair of similar things used together, yoked together. So keep in mind that our fellowship with him is first and foremost. The primary focus is our relationship to Jesus, not the suffering person in front of us. It must always take precedence. So we're joining with him first, not others. Amy Carmichael said it this way: "At last a day came when the burden grew too heavy for me. And then it was as though the tamarind trees about the house were not tamarind, but olive. And under one of those trees our Lord Jesus knelt, and he knelt alone. And I knew that this was his burden, not mine. It was he who was asking me to share it with him, not I who was asking him to share it with me. After that, there was only one thing to do. Who that saw him kneeling there could turn away and forget? Who could have done anything but go into the garden and kneel down beside him under the olive trees? So we are talking about entering into the fellowship of his sufferings. It is his burden we are called to bear. The cost of doing so never outweighs the privilege. Peter says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. There's a description of the sufferings of Christ in Isaiah 53, which I think is relevant. We're told this: he was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we didn't hold him in esteem. Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced, he was crushed, scourged, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted. To enter into the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus is to enter despising, abandonment, grief, despair, sorrow, sin, oppression, violence, and affliction. Obviously, if you listen to that list, it is clear why we cannot enter into the fellowship of such things without first knowing him and the power of his resurrection. There is no way you and I can bear such a burden as this. Now, I want to go on and look at what we mean when we talk about bearing burdens, and then give you some practical thoughts about how to do that for each other. A burden, obviously, is something that is carried. It suggests feeling the weight of something on your body. It often suggests fatigue when you think of bearing a burden, or heaviness. To carry a weight requires effort or energy, doesn't it? If I'm going to take a walk down the street and I have no weight on me, it's an entirely different experience than walking down the street shouldering a burden. I will arrive in a completely different condition if I've borne a weight. To bear something is to carry the weight of it, or to sustain it, or to help hold it up. To bear something also carries the meaning of giving birth to something. If you're moving from one house to another, and you come and ask me to help bear the burden of your furniture, what that means is that I will expend effort. I will feel fatigue. I will help you shoulder the load of your furniture. The result will be that your load will be less heavy, won't it? You will expend less energy than if I had not come, and you will feel less fatigue. It also means that together we will give birth to something. You're going to end up in a new house. And that's a picture of burden bearing. In order for you and I to be effective burden bearers, burdens must be known and burdens must be borne. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried. What does it mean to know another's burden? Well, if you're going to know someone's burden, I think one of the first things is that we must give time. You cannot experience another's suffering without an investment of time. Now, time is a precious commodity these days, isn't it? Most of us feel we have little enough of it to give anywhere. But you cannot shoulder someone else's burden with them without a time commitment. I will have to be willing to give you some of my time if I'm going to walk along with you and carry a load with you. It also means that the time that I give you needs to be time that is walked at your pace. If you're walking down the burden and walking down the road and carrying a heavy load, and I'm going to come and help you with that, I will be a hindrance rather than a help if I'm walking at twice your speed. It's very hard for us, isn't it, to let someone else who's suffering determine the pace. We want to hurry them along. It's hard to wait while they struggle to articulate what's going on inside of them. It's hard to wait till we think they're ready to hear what they need to hear. It's hard to manifest the patience and faithfulness of God when somebody is proceeding at about one quarter our pace. A second thing that is required if we're going to know another's burden, besides time commitment, is listening. God has continually taken into account who we are as his creatures. He remembers, we're told, that we are dust. He listens to our prayers, both spoken and unspoken. How often in wanting to help others with their burdens, we fail to take who they are into account. We fail to listen. How often in helping others, we want to have them be in a different place than they are. And we speak before we hear. Scripture says to talk before you listen is foolish. We hear just a little bit, and then we jump the gun and assume that we understand. But the mighty God of the universe, who knows all things, and again, we talked about that last night, he knew before he came what it was like to be human, but he became like us. Why? So that when he says, I know, we can be certain that he does. But how little we often allow others the respect and the space to teach us about themselves. When someone says to you, I'm terrified, I feel depressed, I've been abused, I feel crushed, how rarely we stop and say, what does that mean to you? What was the experience of that like for you? Somebody says, I'm depressed, and we assume we know what that word means for them. And in our case, we may be talking about a little case of the blues, and in theirs, they may be talking about an utterly black depression, full of despair, that seems to go on endlessly. We assume we know. We assume we've heard. And we often assume we know the solution as well. A third thing required if burdens are to be known is endurance. To give of one's time and to truly listen to another human being means to wait, to last it out, to endure. It requires staying power. How easily we fall by the wayside. Somebody's going through a terrible grieving process over the loss of someone loved, and it's taking longer than we think it should, or than the book we read said it should. Somebody's still struggling with depression. Somebody still gets anxious. Somebody's still struggling with that addiction. We get impatient. We leave. We fail to endure. And our focus tends to be on getting rid of the burden. And yet oftentimes, as puzzling as it is to us, God doesn't seem to be in any hurry to eliminate the burden. Sometimes, or often perhaps, redemption seems to arise from seeking him while bearing the burden. Perhaps that's because redemption comes from knowing him, not just from getting rid of burdens. So as we endure in our bearing of another's burdens, we have the privilege of manifesting to them who God is in the midst of suffering. It's a far greater task than simply pushing someone to get better, feel better, or giving them some answer. Does our burden-bearing explain the Father to others? Are we willing to endure long enough with them so we can faithfully demonstrate who God is? And he is a God of infinite patience. Now, burdens must not only be known, they must be borne. I can know a lot about your burden and still maintain my distance. I can watch you struggling down the street and know from the way you're walking how heavy that load is and not share it with you. God did not do that. He knew and he entered into. No ideal is of any practical value unless it is incarnated. So what is required if we are to enter into the suffering of others? Well, the first thing is compassion. And that word means to suffer with, to feel with. Have you ever let yourself be touched by the suffering of someone else? Now again, we run from pain. We're afraid of it. We work hard to distance ourselves from it. Over and over again, people will say to me, I don't know how you do what you do. Better you than me. Now, on one level, that can certainly be true. Not all of us are called to counsel. Not all of us are called to sit hour after hour as I do. However, as Christians, all of us are called to enter in to the fellowship of his sufferings. All of us are called to look like Jesus in this world. To suffer with someone who is dying means that you learn to sit with them and minister to them, even though you hate hospitals. To suffer with someone who is grieving means you learn to sit with someone who is sobbing and asking disturbing questions when tears make you very uncomfortable and you don't like the questions because you can't think of any answers. Madeline Lingle said this, "Compassion means to suffer with, but it does not mean to get lost in the suffering so that it becomes excessively our own. We often tend to do this to replace the person for whom we are feeling compassion with ourselves. And it is then that we end up, of course, orchestrating things to take care of ourselves. I leave the hospital because I can't stand it anymore, rather than because you need me to go. I hand you a tissue because I want you to stop crying, rather than because you are through crying. Or I give you a scripture verse, not because I've listened carefully and you've asked for a response, but because I want you to stop talking because it's making me uncomfortable. To bear another's burden is to suffer with them. Burden bearing also requires taking risks. If you're moving and I come to help with the furniture, I run the risk of injury, particularly if you have a piano. If you are a survivor of sexual abuse and I enter into the torment of your memories, I run a risk a loss of naivete and ignorance. Naivete that's probably very comfortable for me. If you're grieving the loss of a child and I sit with you, I'm going to be confronted with possibilities I would rather pretend do not exist. If you're dying of cancer and I sit with you, then I have to face my own mortality and the transitory nature of life in this world. Suffering makes us uncomfortable. And a leper came to him, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now you think about that in that culture. What did they do with lepers? They put them all on the outside of town together. They made them walk through the streets, announcing that they were a dangerous person to come near because they had the disease of leprosy. What did Jesus do? He ran the risk of contamination, the risk of being affected by the sickness of another. Again, remember that the one we follow entered into the suffering of others, into my suffering, to the extent that he bears scars for all eternity. If you allow yourself to be touched by the suffering of others, it will change you. It will leave its mark on your life. You will not be the same person as you are today. But again, keep in mind that it is by way of the scars, by way of the cross, that healing and redemption come. Lastly, if burdens are to be borne, then discipline is required. If you're going to have what Oswald Chambers calls staying power in the alarm moments of other lives, then discipline will be necessary. The discipline of prayer, the discipline of listening to God, is required, or your perspective will be skewed quickly by suffering. A nature disciplined and chastened by self-knowledge, knowing yourself in truth, is necessary, or you will be inflated with your own importance or serve your own ends in some way. The discipline of being steadfast and able to endure must be present, or you will fold when the forces of hell rise up in another's life to thwart the work of Christ. The discipline of a love that endures all things is vital, or you will collapse under criticism and rejection from those that you have sacrificed to serve. The discipline to run the race with endurance, with eyes fixed on Jesus, will be the only thing that will keep you from growing weary and faint in your heart. In closing, I just want to briefly consider the person of the burden bearer. Again, Oswald Chambers said this, "The sheep are many and the shepherds few, for the fatigue is staggering, the heights are giddy, and the sights awful." Now, assuming this is so in this world, and I believe that it is, how is one to survive such conditions? How is one to exist as a burden bearer? We cannot sit with suffering and evil in the lives of others without being devastated unless we find ways to protect or take care of ourselves. You cannot enter into such things as depression or sexual abuse or rage or death or grief or despair without precautions. Such things are of the nature of death, and you will be swallowed up by death, or you will end up pretending it really isn't out there, unless you're in fighting trim. Those things that we encounter as we enter the suffering of others are the opposite, the antithesis of who God is. He is light and beauty and order and truth. If we are not careful, burden bearing will drown out the life of God in us. Now, I said earlier that our grounding or our foundation is in knowing Him. And of course, that is our refuge always, first and foremost. It must be preeminent. It is knowing Him, seeking Him, and the power of His resurrection that redeems and transforms us. It is knowing Him that enables us to beget after His likeness, so we reveal Him to others. Certainly two of the ways, obvious ways, that we know Him are through prayer and through Scripture. You cannot enter into the fellowship of His sufferings without constant feeding on the Word of God, without getting on your knees before Him. The perfect, sinless Lamb of God, the ultimate burden bearer for all eternity, continually went apart to pray. How much more necessary for us? If prayer and Scripture are not ever-present realities in our lives, then what began as life-producing or redemptive will eventually become of the nature of death. However, I also think that in order to be an effective burden bearer, someone who doesn't burn out, we need other ways, practical ways, besides this, to find sustenance and nurture. In dealing with evil and suffering, it's very important that we also have times of joy and beauty and laughter. Now, all of us can do that in different ways. There are different things that minister to us or that we find restorative in our own lives. So we might do it a little differently, but we all need to find it. I've found three things that nurture me as I learn more and more what it means to know the fellowship of His sufferings. And I'm just going to tell you what those are, just to give you an idea of things that might be kept in someone's life on a steady basis so they don't drown in the suffering of others. One of the things that nurtures me is being outside, nature. When I've listened to evil or ugliness hour after hour, something like a sunset or a hike in the woods does amazing things. It reminds me that the God who entered into our suffering is also a God of great beauty. When chaos, past and present, is spilled out in my office, Bach reminds me that there is order. Another way that I am restored is through music. When a terrible sense of isolation sets in, joyful companionship, laughter, which we have discovered we as a staff are very good at doing, and the prayers of God's people for me are incredibly healing. So if you're going to be a burden bearer in the community of God, find those things that nurture you. Put them in your life. Those things that remind you that though we do live in a very broken, dark world, full of broken people, we also live in a world of beauty and order, which reflect to us part of who God is. To know Him and the power of His resurrection means that you will be transformed so that you can redemptively enter into the fellowship of His sufferings. Knowing Him will result in living a life that makes God clear to others. You will live a life that explains the Father. It also means that you will bear griefs and carry sorrows. It also means you will confront the inevitableness of evil and peril in this world. Very few of us will face these facts. We prefer our fictions. But Christ, who is the truth, teaches us constantly to look things full in the face without flinching. As we enter into the sufferings of others, as we bend to bear their burdens with Him and with them, may we be grounded in knowing Him and the power of His resurrection. And may you and I, as believers, maintain our integrity in a dark world and manifest the life of Jesus while we are here among the sons of men, knowing that the world will never be what it ought to be until the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord in Christ. All right, the question was about enduring and waiting to give people answers, and how do you know when it's time to give them the answers? My first response to that is on my knees, in a constant attitude of prayer before God, because it's the Spirit that makes us sensitive to other people and where they are. Another answer to that is when they ask. I find that it is very rare that people really want to know what I have to say unless they've asked me what I think. I mean, they don't know what I want to think unless they've asked me. And oftentimes, we hear the question, and the question is sort of there. It's not really articulated directly at us. And we think they're ready to hear. But in fact, they're still working on what the question is. And we need to give them space to do that. And I find when somebody says to me, "All right, Diane, what do you think about this? Or what do you think I might do here? What are my options?" That then their ears are there. So there's a certain respect that we give people in waiting to answer after they've asked. Yes?
I think you really answered this, but what if you're a codependent type of person who kind of has a compulsion to always be fixing things, and you see it as your job, just you've got to make everything right, and how do you distinguish between your problem and bearing other people's burdens?
Okay, the question was, if you're a codependent kind of person who's always wanting to fix things, how do you distinguish between doing that for your own sake, basically, and truly bearing burdens? I think one of the ways that I have found, and because I like taking care of people, if truth be told, that I have to continually, daily, go before God and ask Him to show me the truth about myself. Why am I doing this? What is my motive? Who am I really taking care of here? Am I reaching out in this way or taking the initiative here because I'm anxious about this person and I need to feel better, or because it's really the right or appropriate thing to do for them? So it requires a real ongoing sort of hard-nosed willingness to look at the truth about yourself. The other piece to that, I think, is feedback from others. I think a lot of times when we're taking care of ourselves and it looks like we're taking care of other people can sense it and they'll point it out to us. And a third thing is that to bear burdens in a way that truly glorifies God means that all of our lives glorify God. So if I'm so busy taking care of everybody else's burden that my home life's a mess, something's the matter. I'm not doing it the way God's called me to do it because I'm failing to reflect who He is at home. And so bearing one another's burdens is sacrificial and time-consuming and all those things, but it's always done under the umbrella of the fact that every piece of my life, public and private, is to glorify God. And if this piece over here, I'm telling myself, glorifies God because I'm taking such wonderful care of these people, and my spouse doesn't remember what my name is, I'm doing it wrong. I'm doing it wrong. It has to do, I guess, with people who are trying to suck you dry in some way or cling or depend too much so that they want more of your focus than is healthy for you to give. Is that what you're asking? Okay. A couple things. One is that we tend as creatures, I think, to respond in the immediate. So if I say to somebody, I need to not do this with you, I need to spend more time with my family or whatever, and they get upset, we immediately feel pulled to respond to that need. So we go from one immediate need to the other. Loving somebody faithfully does not mean that every time they have an immediate need that you're there. It's something that is demonstrated faithfully over time. And so you might say to them, I need to pull back a little bit, or I'm not spending an appropriate amount of time with my family or whatever, and they're going to be hurt by that. And you're going to speak the truth and tell them that you love them, that they are important to you, that you will continue to demonstrate that to them, but that loving them doesn't always mean doing what they want. That the way that you love them best is to make sure that all of your life is in alignment with God's teaching, and that includes your family. And then you have to allow them to be upset and not get it, and allow you to feel a little tense about that, because you probably will, or guilty, and recognize that then you're going to demonstrate faithfully to them, because you'll be back. It's not like you're going away. They're afraid you're going to go away. But you're going to come back and love them again, and again, and again, all the while maintaining this balance over here. And so we have to allow people to get upset, misunderstand, misinterpret, speak the truth, remind them of the truth, demonstrate the truth, but demonstrating it doesn't mean every time there's an emotional response or fear of abandonment or whatever that we immediately come in and make it all better. That's not necessarily loving. In the same way that when you raise a child and you take it to a nursery school and it cries and it doesn't want you to leave, you work with the child and you show up after nursery school every day, and eventually the child gets it. Most of them. The same way happens in our other relationships. And if you loved your child by never making it go anywhere without you, you wouldn't be loving your child. I think that in a situation where someone in a family wants me to bear a burden and I find it intolerable to do so, I think that would require some long-term time on my knees and probably some conversation with people who really know me and love me well. Because the question is, why is it intolerable? Sometimes it's intolerable because you're talking about a family situation that's so destructive and nobody's interested in any change or getting better or anything else, that to enter into it is not bearing burdens, it's to get swallowed up. And there's a difference. So that might be one possibility. It might be intolerable because I've got a heart full of anger and hate and unlove toward this person. I need to deal with that before God for a long time and get that right before I enter into the situation, because if I go in like that, I'm going to make more problems. It's not bearing burdens. So I think it would require stepping back and really seriously pursuing God and input from those who know you to find out why it's intolerable. And whether you need to step back from the family and stay that way, or whether you need to deal with your own heart and then find ways to move in without getting swallowed up or destroyed. Well, usually, my head's running in three directions. Reel it back in. I think that would also require help and assessment from other people. But situations are destructive, I think, when we keep going into them and there's no movement or change. And on the one hand, of course, I'm talking about bearing burdens and enduring. But on the other hand, there are people who turn and want nothing to do. That's not burden bearing. That's just come along and let me be sick in front of you. So to discern something like that requires a tremendous amount of wisdom and I think input from other people as to whether or not, again, I'm pulling away because it's uncomfortable and I don't want to endure, or whether I'm pulling away because I see and they see and we agree before God that this is destructive to me and not helpful to them, that it's not about bearing burdens. It's just about doing the same old sick thing that family's been doing for generations probably. That's not a decision I would ever be comfortable making alone. I think it's very wise to have input and help from other people about something like that. Well, one of the highest rates of suicide in this country is among psychiatrists. That's what they're doing. A lot of them turn to administrative roles, or teaching, or things like that, and leave the practice of therapy because they can't do it. I don't know how they do it. Or they end up using their clients to meet their own needs. I mean, there's all kinds of bad stuff going on.